We finished up last week Christ's resurrection, that the only alternative, the only possibilities with the resurrection accounts were that either the accounts were legends, and we showed that there was evidence to trace these accounts right back to the eyewitnesses, or maybe the accounts were lies, but then we showed that the apostles in the early church were sincere enough about these claims to be willing to die for those claims. So the only other two possibilities were that the apostles were deceived or they were telling the truth. And we showed that the evidence was against the apostles being deceived, and therefore the apostles were telling the truth, and that Jesus did rise from the dead. Now, so far in historical apologetics, we provided evidence for the reliability of the Old Testament, evidence for the reliability of the New Testament, and then evidence for Christ's resurrection. And so now we come to Christ's deity. And first point I'd like to make there is that the evidence is overwhelmingly in favor of Jesus actually claiming to be God. Liberal critics, neo-Orthodox critics, try to argue that Jesus never really claimed to be God. But, you know, when you look at the scriptures, you know, in John 5, 17 and 18, in fact, maybe we should look at some of those passages. Carlito, if you could read John 5, 17 and 18, and I'll just briefly comment on that.
John 5, 17 and 18.
Yeah.
But Jesus answered them, "My Father worketh hitherto, and I work. Therefore the Jews sought more to kill him, because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God."
Okay. Every time Jesus called God his Father in a unique way and referred to himself as the Son of God, it became very clear that he was claiming an equality in the minds of the Jews, and it was, you know, their language, their culture, their religion, and Jesus spoke to them in such a way that when he claimed that God was his own Father, that it was telling them that he was making himself equal with God. Now, they wanted to stone him because of that. So in verses 22 and 23 of John chapter 5, you know, Jesus could have explained himself if they misunderstood him. Instead, this is what he said. Carlito, if you could read 22 and 23.
"For the Father judges no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son, that all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son honoreth not the Father which hath sent him."
Okay, so here they're saying, look, you're claiming to be God, and so then Jesus turns around and says, everyone should honor me just as they honor the Father.
But could it be that Jesus just has the authority invested by God?
No, the way we honor the Father, you know, we call it worship. It's the ultimate in honor, and he's saying that we should honor him just as we honor the Father. And then he's saying if you don't honor him, it's you don't honor the Father. And basically, instead of clarifying that they misunderstood him, he makes his claim to be God even more clear. He does the same in John chapter 8. Matthew, if you could read John chapter 8, verses 23 and 24. And what translation do you have there?
This one is the New King James.
Okay.
"And he said to them, you are from beneath, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins. For if you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins."
Okay. And literally there, he's saying, I'm from above, you're from below. Unless you believe I am, you will die in your sins. He literally doesn't mean I am he, but he's using ego emi, I am, in the Greek, which is the closest that you can come, as close as you can come to I am who I am, the way God identified himself to Moses when speaking from the burning bush.
That's why the King James is better here. It doesn't have the he, just
right.
Some translations add the he. But
and you, usually they'll add the he with a
it'll be
italicized.
The
NIV, Jesus says, unless you believe I am the one I claim to be. And that gets the idea across, but it hides the fact that he's using a personal name. And actually, the NIV that uses the dynamic equivalent, if they really wanted to really get the point across, what they should have said was, unless you believe I am Yahweh, you know. Or to do the dynamic equivalent, they'd have the freedom, if you're going to use it as free as they use it, they'd have the freedom to say, unless you believe I am God, you'll die in your sins. But even there, he's using the personal name for God. So Yahweh would really be... You know, the thing is, this is written in Greek, but it's very unlikely that Jesus spoke Greek to the Jewish religious leaders. He was probably speaking the Aramaic to them. And
probably equivalent to Yah. As God said to Moses, I am that I am.
Yeah, and it's just for saying it was enough at that point in time to stone somebody, but then to say it and attribute it to yourself. But again, what do the Jews do? They ask him to explain himself. And so what does he do? He goes down to verses 58 and 59, and Matthew, if you could read that.
Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Then they took up stones and threw at him. They took up stones to throw at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by.
Okay, so here, instead of using this time to explain that how they misunderstood him, he makes his claim probably even more clear. He says, before Abraham was born, he doesn't say I was, which would just claim mere pre-existence, but he says before Abraham was born, I am, kind of the existing in the eternal now, again the divine name, the I am who I am. And so they picked up stones to stone him, and then he walked through them like they weren't there. So again, Jesus is very clearly claiming to be God. Look at John 10, 28 to 33. And Mark, if you could read that.
I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. What my Father has given me is greater than all else, and no one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. The Father and I are one.
And go down to 33.
The Jews took up stones again to stone him. Jesus replied, I have shown you many good works for the Father. For which of these are you going to stone me? The Jews answered, it is not for a good work that we are going to stone you, but because of blasphemy. You, only a mere human, are making yourself to be God.
Okay, now, so Jesus here says, no one can snatch my sheep out of my hand. Nobody can snatch believers out of my hand. And he says the same about the Father. Then he says, I and the Father are one. I think what he's saying there is, I and the Father are one in power. No one can mess with either one of us. But whatever the case, the Jews understood him to be claiming to be equal with God. And that's why they said they wanted to stone him for blasphemy, because he, being a man, makes himself equal with God. Now, again, Jesus, if that's not what he meant, he has the opportunity to explain himself. But instead, he tells them... that God's word, which cannot be broken, refers to them. God says, ye are gods. Okay? So the Mormons will say there's many gods, and I believe that's from Psalm 84, and there's another psalm that also mentions that. The word in the Hebrew is Elohim for when he said ye are gods in the Old Testament. So, but then Jesus goes further in that passage, and from within the Jewish background, within the Jewish culture, he doesn't lessen his claim to be God at all. He says there, first in 34 and 35, Jesus answered them, "It's not written in your law." "Is it not written in your law? I said you are gods." He called them gods to whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken. "Do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world?" So he's claiming pre-existence and that the Father set him apart and then sent him into the world. "You are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God." So basically he's still saying I am the Son of God, which as far as the Jews are concerned, that's equivalent to saying I am God the Son. One and the same claim there. And then he says, But if I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do, though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him. So then it says they sought again to seize him, because he wasn't watering down the claim at all. He was still claiming to be God. Now, as far as the statement that God called them gods, symbolically in scriptures, God will give the generic name for God, Elohim, to individuals in a symbolic, figurative sense. Moses shall be as God before Pharaoh, and Aaron shall be as his prophet. Here, the Jewish religious leaders, the word of God is given to them, so they represent God to the people. Yet, in that passage in Psalms says, "I have called you gods, but you will die like men." Even Satan is called the god of this age. Now, the name God will not give, even figuratively to another, is Yahweh. Because when you find that in the Old Testament, the only time someone's given the title Yahweh, it's either Yahweh himself, or this individual that represents Yahweh, takes on bodily form, represents Yahweh, and we find it's the second person of the Trinity. And he's going to come from the line of David. I mean, just Jeremiah 23 calls him Yahweh Sidkenu, and someone who's righteous branch from David, or the Spirit of Yahweh. But so it's key for us to understand that the title God, God can symbolically or figuratively give that to others, and not just believers, even non-believers who are hellbound, just because they are, as Jewish religious leaders, they were to represent Jesus to others. But whatever the case, in this passage, Jesus does not water down his claim to be God one bit. Even Thayer, in Thayer's lexicon, brilliant Greek scholar, yet he denied the deity of Christ. But even in his lexicon, he openly admits that the scriptures, as we have them today, teach the deity of Christ. Now, he believed that there was a lot of later changes to the scriptures, and that Jesus himself never really said the things that are recorded about him claiming to be God. But the fact of the matter is, it just shows that, I mean, there is no New Testament scholar who would disagree with this following statement. The New Testament as we have it today teaches, in the New Testament we have today, Jesus claims to be God. Okay, now where the New Testament, the New Testament scholars that reject Jesus as claiming to be God, they reject New Testament reliability, and they believe that Jesus never really said those things. So the Jehovah's Witnesses that deny that Jesus is claiming to be the God, and the Mormons who claim that he's only claiming to be one of many gods, they really don't have a leg to stand on, because they also believe that the Bible is God's word, or at least claim to do so. But over and over again, Jesus claims to be God throughout the New Testament. Mark, you had something?
Well, actually, yeah, there, if he had a lot of the modern textual criticism, I think he would have probably changed his name.
Yeah, as far as...
I was saying that it was added later.
Oh, yeah, and it's... yeah, and then my main point there, too, with there... Yeah, I don't know where he would be. He was a Unitarian in his belief system, but my main point there is that here's one of modern times' greatest experts on the Koine Greek language, yet he acknowledged in the New Testament, as we have it today, Jesus clearly claims to be God. So anybody who's... I mean, even John Hick, who denies the deity of Christ, he denies the deity of Christ because he really doesn't believe Jesus said, "I and the Father are one." The statements that we're going over, he denies those. Now, we'll deal with that type of argument against Christ's deity in just a moment, but first let's deal with just the New Testament as it is. I think we've already made a strong case that the New Testament is historically reliable, but we'll also touch on those like from the Jesus Seminar who reject a lot of what Jesus said and claim that these are legends or changes made. You know, usually they blame Paul for changing everything and transforming Christianity into something that it never really was.
The book of the Gospel of John anyway cripples their arguments. Mm-hmm. That's why they give them all blank statements.
And the Gospel of John is... usually the argument there is that it's late first century, and there's been so much legendary development.
Yet somehow in the first century you have old Latin versions that are already coming out, and then in the second century you have more coming out and copies of the Greek.
Charlesworth, who is not an evangelical from Princeton Theological Seminary, is now arguing that John's Gospel should be dated much earlier. In fact, he said he would not be surprised to have an early to mid 50s AD date for John. Now, that's revolutionary. I still hold about an 85 AD date for John, but I am open to some discussion. A lot of the late date for John is based on liberal assumptions. But we know John did live to be much older, so it would make sense. And his Christology, his doctrine of Christ, is so well developed that it would make sense that it would take about a generation to do that. But at the same time, it is possible that it could have been written earlier. And if we do find evidence for that, it's going to be... Yeah, I'm just starting to look into Garston P. Thede's latest work, which he should have some interesting things to say there about the possible New Testament fragments in Cave 7 of the Qumran community, Dead Sea Scrolls. And this latest conference at Notre Dame, been invited New Testament scholars from all over the country. What they're arguing for is that I think they're agreeing that Christianity as an institution started about a generation after Christ. But now they're starting to agree that there was a branch of Judaism that acknowledged Jesus as Messiah and God right from the... So in other words, what they're saying is that you know, a lot of these guys are coming from the background that Paul just corrupted Christianity and made this full-blown, you know, belief system and deified Christ and stuff like that. And they're starting to rethink that through the New Testament studies, putting Jesus in his Jewish context. But what they're also starting to realize is how Jewish Christianity was at its outset. I mean, it's like I went over with my class at King's West. Emperor worship, where you had to say Caesar is Lord. That was a policy that was in effect real early in, 30s AD. That was a policy that was in effect. Yet it did not apply to Christians. And, you know, why didn't it, well, how come it didn't apply to Christians then? But then all of a sudden, by the time Nero's reigning, it does apply to Christians. And the issue is that the Jews, probably because they were so stubborn and really put so much pressure on the Roman authorities, they were given an exemption. So everybody, no matter what false god you worshiped, you also had to say Caesar is Lord, unless you were Jewish, you had the exemption. Well, as long as Christianity was considered a branch of Judaism, the Christians were covered by that exemption. And you know, they would say, with, you know, they would say, we refuse to say Caesar is Lord, we say, you know, Jesus is Lord. And the Romans would say, well, no, biggie, you're Jewish. I mean, you got the part of the exemption, so they really wouldn't enforce it. So most of the problems that the early church had was for the Jews, Jewish religious leaders. But then when there was a clean break between, when it became evident to the Roman Empire that Christianity was not wanted by ancient Judaism, it began to be evident to the Romans that this was a new religion, and they referred to it as being mischievous and superstitious, and they had some really inflammatory words about it. But that was because, hey, you know, these are not Jews, and the Jews are the only ones who have this exemption, and these guys won't bow down before Caesar. You know, these guys are treasonous. And
men of impiety.
What's that?
Men of impiety.
Yeah.
Those are the people that they claim were causing all the earthquakes and famine because they weren't worshiping.
And we are not far from that today. You know, when you got New Agers like Barbara Marx Hubbard blaming every problem in the world on Christians, and that we're holding back the New Age of peace, and now in academic circles.
It happens because of that indoctrination. I mean, I live with two atheists, and I hear that same argument every single day, that Christians are responsible for wars, and not just Christians, they're even throwing in Judaism and Muslims into this category.
Yeah, yeah.
So, I mean, they're not going to be the only ones.
They're advertising a program on the Discovery Channel for that's on Judaism, Islam, and Christianity, and it sounds like they're trying to show them in pretty good light, but they're also trying to show them uniting. But they start out by referring to those three religions religious extremists. So we're automatically extremists, you know. The same word they use for terrorists, you don't have to kill innocent people. If you just believe the salvation only through your religion or only through Jesus, you're an extremist. So, some of the other clear claims of Christ to be God, John 14:9, he said, he who has seen me has seen the Father. You know, Philip said, show us the Father. And he's saying, hey, I'm the perfect representation of the Father. And the only way, in a Jewish understanding, the only way for somebody to perfectly represent the Father, you would have to be equal with the Father and share his divine nature. John 17:5, Jesus prayed that the Father would return to him the glory that he shared with the Father before the world was. Well, since the world is creation, he's saying, I'm not part of the creation. I fall under the creator category. and I shared God's glory with them, which God doesn't share his glory with another, according to Isaiah. I shared his glory with them before anything was created. Real clear claim to be God there. You also find the scriptures in Matthew 14:33, Matthew 28:9, John 9:35-38, and John 20:26-29, as other passages as well, where Jesus accepted worship. Now, this is an Orthodox Jewish rabbi. God's commandments tell us that we're only to worship God alone, yet Jesus accepted worship. He never corrected anybody for worshiping him. He acted like, well, that's, you know, the normal way that a person should respond to me. Part of the problem with Robert Funk, with John Dominic Crossan, with Marcus Borg, with just about anybody, even guys outside, New Testament critics outside the Jesus Seminar, anybody who waters down the deity of Christ, it becomes virtually inexplicable as to how or why Jesus would be crucified. It just does not make sense. The New Testament tells us he was arrested for blasphemy and found guilty of blasphemy by the high priest, Mark 14:64, and that's why they sentenced him to death. Now, that wouldn't stick with the Romans. Pilate said, you know, we're not going to kill this guy on a religious matter. And, you know, religious matters the Jews are supposed to deal with. Of course, the Jewish religious leaders didn't want to stone Jesus to death, because then the crowds, the multitudes, would be against them. So they wanted the Romans to do it. Well, Pilate was saying, we're not going to, you know, we still allow the Sanhedrin to execute people, Jewish people, based upon their religion. And so they had to tie it in to something that appeared to be a threat for the Romans, so they claimed he's guilty of treason because he's claiming to be the king of the Jews. We have no king but Caesar. Anyone who is sympathetic towards this guy is no friend to Caesar, and, you know, Pilate was in hot water with Caesar. So they trumped up a charge of treason, but in actuality, he was found guilty for blasphemy. That's one of the hardest things to explain if you deny that Jesus claimed to be God. It becomes virtually impossible to explain why he was so hated by the Jewish religious leaders and why they put him to death. Now we could argue right here the New Testament is historically reliable, that it's not legend. It was written by sincere eyewitnesses who were martyrs, and that the author stated over and over again that Jesus claimed to be God. You see, the Apostle John refers to Jesus as God. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, the Word was God. He says the Word became flesh in verse 14. Matthew refers to Jesus as God with us, calling him Emmanuel, quoting from Isaiah 7:14. Peter, 2 Peter 1:1, he calls Jesus our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Doubting Thomas called Jesus my Lord and my God. Paul calls Jesus God over and over again, Colossians 2:9, for in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. Titus 2:13, he calls Jesus our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. Acts 20:28, that we were purchased by the blood of God. Well, when did God bleed? When he was on the cross. So Jesus is God. Romans 9:5, he calls Jesus God. Philippians 2:5-8. And then you can find an unbroken chain from the apostles to the apostolic fathers, the pupils of the apostles who led the early church. Polycarp called Jesus God on at least one occasion. Ignatius, over and over again, calls Jesus our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. But you find all the apostolic fathers referring to Jesus as the Lord, Hakurios. So it becomes pretty evident that they acknowledge him as God. Now, ancient secular authors wrote that first century Christians worshiped Jesus as God. Pliny the Younger said that they sing hymns to Jesus as to a God. So he's saying the way we Romans worship our gods, and Pliny the Younger was writing 112 AD, the way we sing hymns to our gods, Christians sing hymns to Jesus. Lucian, 2nd century, probably about 170 AD, he said that Christians worship a man to this day. And Lucian is saying, hey, this has been going on for some time now. These guys are still, they're so outdated, they're not up with modern times, they're still worshiping a man to this day. So, I mean, no matter how far back you look, you find that there was no Christianity without a divine Christ. You go to the ancient creeds, which some go back to the 30s AD, but certainly they all the ones that we're going to talk about here predate Paul's writings, because Paul quotes these ancient creeds in his writings. And Philippians 2, 5-11, it basically says that Jesus existed in form or in nature as God. Now, we often think of form as something physical, okay? So the Mormons will say, well, Jesus existed in form as God. That means he had to have a body. God has a body. Plato did not use, the ancients did not use form that way. Matter, the material, is the clay, a lump of clay. But when the sculptor forms it into a statue, there he is taking his idea, and when he impresses his idea on the clay, he brings his idea into that clay and forms it and gives it form. So the clay is still the matter, still the material, not the form. The form is not the matter. The form is the idea impressed onto the matter. And so form is more of a nature than anything else. So the NIV is real close to translate that in Philippians 2, verse 6, that Jesus existed in nature as, continues to exist in nature as God. And so that's from an ancient creed, which predates the writing of Philippians, which Paul wrote in the 60s AD. Romans 10:9, a very ancient baptismal formula. We have to say, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Well, the statement Jesus is Lord was made by Christians in response to the Romans trying to force people to say Caesar is Lord. And by saying Caesar is Lord, you were saying Caesar is God. And so the Christians that call Jesus God, coming out of a monotheistic Jewish background, they don't mean like the Romans that Caesar is one of many gods. They mean Jesus alone is God. In fact, they're saying Jesus is Lord. They're saying, by saying that, they're saying no, Caesar can't be Lord, because there's not more than one God. There's only one God. Jesus is God. Jesus is Lord. So so again, now in 1 Timothy 3:16, there's a debate about whether it originally said who was manifested in the flesh. Actually, which was manifested in the flesh, which doesn't make much sense to me, or God was manifested in the flesh. And so it depends whether you go with the majority manuscripts like the New King James and the King James, it's God was manifested in the flesh. You go with the oldest manuscripts that we have, but there's some good evidence that they're not real tested and proven manuscripts. But if you go with the oldest manuscripts that are found in the text that went into the NIV and the New American Standard, it says which was manifested in the flesh. But if that says God was manifested in the flesh, then you have another ancient creed which teaches the deity of Christ. So basically, what I'm getting at here is the evidence. It's very clear that Jesus did claim to be God. And those passages, there's no reasons to remove those passages from the New Testament unless you presuppose that God could not perform miracles, God could not become a man, and Jesus was a good guy who taught real good moral things, but he wasn't God. Therefore, he wouldn't have misled people by claiming to be God. And so what it's the anti-supernaturalistic bias that leads scholars to take these passages out. Otherwise, there's no good reason to take these passages out of the scripture. I mean, all the textual evidence argues that they belong in there. But having said that, if you look at the orange piece of paper, the evidence for Christ's deity, the second group of things that are mentioned there, the first nine, I give you 10 pieces of evidence there, but the first nine, the vast majority of New Testament critics today, many of whom do not believe that Jesus is God, but the vast majority of New Testament critics, many of whom are not even believers, acknowledge the first nine of these 10. They acknowledge that Jesus called himself Abba. The problem with that was that most New Testament critics, unlike the Jesus Seminar, are just a bunch of radicals, but most New Testament critics today acknowledge that you cannot find the historical Jesus unless you put him back in his Jewish culture. Once you put him back in his Jewish culture, then it's a problem for them that he called his father. See what's happening? They have denied explicit Christology. They have denied what Jesus explicitly said about himself because he explicitly claimed to be God. So they denied that, but there wasn't any good reason to deny Christ's implicit Christology. In other words, his actions and his words that speak about his person. Okay? But now what they're finding is that Jesus, what he implied with his words and his actions, he implied the same thing that he explicitly had said in other areas, and those are the passages they removed. So even with the implicit Christology, you still have him claiming to be God. He called God Abba on many occasions. It's not quite daddy. There's more reverence than our word daddy, but that level of intimacy is there. And they found nothing anywhere close to that in ancient, anything written by or any quotations from ancient Jewish rabbis from several hundred years, or ancient Jewish religious literature, several hundred years before Christ, several hundred years after Christ, nobody even comes close to that. And so it begins to make sense why every time he calls Jesus, Jesus calls God his Father, Abba, why they would pick up stones to stone him. Because he's claiming an intimacy with the Father that no one else had. He's claiming to be divine. Jesus' truly, truly statements. They found nothing of this in any Jewish religious literature. The closest thing they found to this was the Old Testament, thus saith the Lord. It was like he was saying, hey, this is an authoritative statement. Truly, truly, I say to you. Or very, verily, verily, I say unto you. Or amen, amen, I say unto you. Okay? Closest thing to that was the Old Testament, thus saith the Lord. But in that case, the prophet is saying, thus saith the Lord. Not me, but the Lord. And then he gives you God's word. Jesus, by saying truly, truly, he is saying, thus saith me, the Lord. Jesus' favorite title for himself was Son of Man. See, the New Testament critics are notorious for trying to say that Jesus never called himself the Lamb of God or the Light of the World or the Bread of Life. All these titles that we see Jesus giving to himself in the New Testament, in the Gospels, and they say, well, that was the church. You know, about a generation later, they began to put those words into Jesus' mouth because their doctrines had evolved, and now they've deified and made a god out of him. But you can't do this with the Son of Man, because it's mentioned 81 times in the Bible. 80 of those times it's in the Gospels, Jesus calling himself the Son of Man. The only other time it's mentioned is Stephen in his sermon, right? Well, in fact, it's after the sermon. It's when they're stoning him to death. And he refers to Jesus as the Son of Man. So the Son of Man was a title lost to the church. And it turns out that now most New Testament critics are acknowledging that, okay, he didn't want to call himself Messiah, although he wouldn't, if somebody else called him the Messiah, he would acknowledge it. But the term Messiah had been so corrupted, so perverted, that it meant a political, military Messiah in the first century A.D., And so if he called himself the Messiah, he would imply that he was just there to militarily and politically rescue the nation of Israel. He wanted to put the focus back on the Messiah as a spiritual deliverer as well. And so he used the title Son of Man. The only thing they could find in scriptures was the one like a Son of Man of Daniel 7, where he's a deliverer, but he's from heaven. And and by the way, to call himself the Son of Man, you will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven. He said to the Jewish high priest, tore his clothes and said, what more evidence do we need? We've heard his blasphemy. So it's pretty clear the Son of Man is a divine person. So, I would even argue it's hard to deny that, for New Testament critics to deny that he called himself the Son of God. And that's something that most would not want to admit. But when he said that no one knows the day or the hour of my return, only the Father knows, even the Son doesn't know, well, there he's referring to himself as the Son of God. Yet, it's hard to say that the apostles fabricated that passage, because here they have the Son not knowing something. So, you know, they're giving ammunition to their enemies. Say, well, how could he be God if he didn't know the day or the hour of his return? So very few New Testament critics reject that. It has the ring of authenticity. Well, right in that passage, he's not only calling himself the Son of Man, he's calling himself the Son of God. Most would acknowledge that Jesus was considered an exorcist by friend and foe. The apostles aren't going to fabricate stories that the respected Jewish rabbis of their day, the Pharisees, accused Jesus of being demon-possessed as an explanation as to how he could cast out demons. So if they didn't fabricate it, it means that that whole conversation was real. And the Pharisees and Jesus really believed that Jesus had the power to cast out demons. It's acknowledged that Jesus really did claim to be able to forgive sin. It's acknowledged that he really believed he had authority over the temple. And, the temple was the greatest incarnational symbol that the Jews had. The special presence of God was incarnated in the temple more than any other place. The Shekinah glory cloud had filled the temple. So for Jesus to claim to have authority over it, he's claiming to be either a greater incarnational symbol at the very least, or the true incarnation of God versus the greatest incarnational symbol. And then he's also implying that, you know, the temple is God's temple, and since I'm God, I have authority over the temple. I can clean the temple anytime I want. And then I can bypass the temple system and just tell people their sins are forgiven. You don't have to go through the animal sacrifices. I could just call your sins forgiven and they're forgiven. Most New Testament critics believe that, acknowledge that Jesus believed he could perform miracles, and that he believed he would usher in the kingdom of God, and that he somehow considered himself the head of that kingdom. Well, the kingdom of God, its king is God, and Jesus was claiming to be the king. Jesus also believed that a person's eternal destiny rested on him. Now, basically what I'm getting at is when you take those 9 points that most New Testament critics acknowledge today, the only logical explanation for them is that Jesus really did believe he was God. And once you recognize that, In other words, the implicit Christology of the Gospels points directly, leads you to the explicit Christology. They're one and the same. And so New Testament scholarship has reached a point to where New Testament critics are giving evangelicals enough rope to hang the speculation of the wild theories of the New Testament critics, because they're acknowledging more and more about the historical Jesus. Now, I think another strong argument here for Christ's deity is the fact that he fulfilled numerous Old Testament prophecies. We'll talk about that a little bit later on. Most New Testament critics deny this, or just ignore it, really. But, I mean, all you have to do is read passages, even in the Hebrew Old Testament, and then everyone acknowledges they were written at least hundreds of years before Jesus.